They're all kinds of silly questions, and those questions are ridiculous. And, you know, we hear them, and we might even ask them in our hearts at times. But sometimes we ask the right question. And when we ask the right question, believe it or not, I know that you wouldn't believe that Satan would try to be helpful and give you answers to questions that you ask. But he will at times. You know, Satan's not always trying to destroy churches. Sometimes he's joining them. And sometimes he'll try to give you an answer to a really right question in life, but the only thing you can guarantee is whatever answer he gives you is going to be the wrong answer. Right question, wrong answer. There's a book in your Bible that is filled really with questions. One primary question that most people think of when they think of the book of Job, or if you're not a Christian, you probably called it Job, you know. But I've heard people say, man, what about the book of Job? Well, you know one thing when you hear somebody say the book of Job, they hadn't been in church very much, yeah, right? It's the book of Job, one of the oldest books in your Bible, by the way. As a matter of fact, most biblical historians are not really sure exactly how old the book of Job is. It's considered one of the oldest texts in the Bible. And it certainly has some tremendous insight, because people even today talk about the patience of Job as if Job was really patient. And I just really encourage you to read the book. Yeah. If you haven't read the book, one thing that you'll find out is that Job, you know, at times was not really very patient. Actually, the fact is Job just really didn't have any choice about the deal, really. I mean, it wasn't that Job was this tremendously patient person. It was that Job had some things cast upon him that he had no control over. And he didn't know why it was happening, and he didn't know where it was coming from. And he had friends of his, and with friends like these, who needs enemies, really? He had friends that came in on a regular basis to try to tell him why this was happening and what he needed to do to get rid of this thing. And they were giving him answers to his tremendously great question. Just to give you an idea, and I'm going to just start with the first verse. I'm not going to read the whole book, obviously, but here's the first verse of the first chapter, and notice what it says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God. And I love the old King James English word. I didn't put it up here. I put turned away from evil, but the old King James word was eschewed. Now, we don't use the word eschewed anymore, but when you see the word eschewed, I would think that Job just chewed up evil and spit it out. That's what I think. And so Job was the kind of man that God could count on. He was one of God's greatest champions. He stayed away from evil. He was a holy man, a righteous man. And it says there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now that's kind of important that you might remember how many sons and daughters he had. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, big family. And look at all he possessed. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. Why they're designated, I don't know. Is a female donkey better than a male donkey? I mean, really, I'm not being facetious. I'm really not. I grew up in the country. I graduated from Mississippi State University, MUU, but I didn't graduate with a degree in donkeys or anything, or animal husbandry, you know, or anything like that. But I'm just really, you know, I noticed that it says that he had 500 female donkeys as opposed to male donkeys. And, you know, yeah, all right, I guess not. I guess they're important in some way, you know. Are donkeys like mules, and they're sterile as a genetic breed? So a donkey is not like a mule. He gets it. See, those are how we get a mule. Thank you, Brian. I appreciate that. Brian. Those are the talking donkeys. Yeah, there you go. Balaam and his, some of you are looking at each other like, talking donkeys? What are you? You know, Balaam the prophet, a donkey talked to him. Read the book. Send the Bible. All right. And female, I'm sorry I asked. Yes, Lawrence.
See, now when you shoot a female animal.
Right. Right. Come on.
They catch you and take you to the military. The military they'll make you pay. If the cow is good for 7 years more of giving birth.
Right, right.
You got to plead the law, man.
Oh, my goodness, no.
If it's a female,
okay. So we see that in Eastern culture, then females are very valuable. Okay, well, there we go. Riddle solved. All right. Had 500 female donkeys and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. All right, that's a pretty glowing description of who Job was, right? Now, remember that this is the Word of God, and this is what God's assessment of Job was. And just to get you in on kind of the flow of the book and what happens, for just a thumbnail moment, the book is about the fact that God has a battle with Satan. Now, I know that you really don't think God would be like this, or that this would never happen with God. But according to the book of Job, this is exactly what happened. That God, it says the sons of God, and it's all in the first chapter, and you can read it when you get home. The sons of God were meeting with God, and this just means the angels of God, the created beings of God, were meeting with God, and Satan came and got in the midst of that meeting. And Satan was kind of evidently harassing a little bit, or a little bit of, he was sarcastic about people serving God and why they were doing it and so forth. And so God looks at Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In other words, God flung down the gauntlet. God put Job on the line. God said, "Hey, I know you don't think that anybody loves me and anybody serves me, but have you noticed Job?" And so it was God that brought Job up, and it was God that said, "Hey, look, I'm putting Job forth as one of my greatest examples of somebody that loves me." And Satan says to God, he says, "Well, you know why he loves you, don't you? Because you bless him so much." Yeah. The reason Job loves you is because, yeah, like Bev said, you give him everything. You bless his life. You protect him. Look at all the blessings that he has in life. No wonder, man. I mean, anybody would serve you that you bless so good. And so God said, "All right, let me tell you what we'll do. We'll just see whether he does or not." And Satan says, "Well, I would come against Job, but you have a hedge built around Job," which Christians ought to tell you something about your life. You know what that tells you? God has a hedge built around you. Look at your neighbor and says, "God's got a hedge around me." Now, you know what the hedge around you is? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is the hedge that stops the destroyer that would destroy your life had God not put that around you. Right now, if Satan could come into your life and do what he wanted to do, he would destroy you. He would kill you. He would mutilate you. He would destroy your life, destroy your family, destroy your children, destroy your home, destroy your life, destroy your purpose. Satan's intent is to destroy you. But God has a hedge built around you by the blood of Jesus Christ so that Satan can't come in. Satan says, "Hey, look, you got a hedge built around Job, and I can't get in to do anything to him. But I tell you what, if you'll take that hedge down, I'll get in there and I'll mess up some stuff, and you'll see God. He'll curse you to your very face." And God says, "All right, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to just pull this hedge in just a little bit. I'm not going to take it completely out of the way, but I'm going to pull it in just a little bit. And everything outside the hedge, you can just do with what you want to do." Now, keep it in mind, this is a discussion between God and the devil. God is the one taking the initiative to challenge Satan, and Job is the pawn that's being used for the battlefield. Now, also keep in mind, Job does not know this. This is really important about the whole book of Job. The book of Job is 42 chapters. And in these 42 chapters, Job has all kinds of trials and travails and times. And man, there are times where he says, "God, I wish I could get you in a court of law. You're not being fair to me, God. You're not being true to me. I've served you all my life, and what are you doing to me?" And I mean, Job is just lambasting against God and accusing God. And I mean, he is just, and the reason why is because Job has no idea what's going on. Now, you and I know because we're reading the first chapter of the book, and the first chapter tells us everything that's happening. We know it's a battle. We know we're saying to Job, "Hang on, Job. God's got you, man. It's going to be over before long." And Job is sitting here every day suffering and suffering and suffering. Things are coming against him. People are dying. His family's being taken away. All his possessions. Everything's happening to Job, and he knows nothing about why this is happening. All he knows is that he loves God. He serves God. He walks with God. He obeys God. He's one of the most tremendous examples of a godly man that you have ever seen. He's so good that God himself says, have you considered Job? Not Job's mama. I mean, our mamas all love us and think we're great. But this is not God, Job's mama. This is God saying, have you considered Job? He's the greatest. And now the greatest is being mutilated by an enemy and he doesn't know why. And so here's Job, and God says, all right, I'll pull back the hedge, and Satan comes in and has a whale of a time. The first hedge, outside the hedge, are all of Job's businesses and all of his cattle and all of his oxen and all of his female donkeys and all of his and all of those kind of things. And the first thing to go, the first hedge, the first drawing in of the hedge, leaves all them outside the hedge. Satan comes in, has a whale of a time, kills everything. They come in and the enemies steal his sheep, steal his oxen, steal his cattle, rustle his she donkeys and all that. And then Satan comes back and God says, all right, what'd Job do? And Satan said, well, he didn't curse you. But I'm gonna tell you something, you draw that hedge in just a little bit more, and I'll guarantee you I'll get him to curse you to your face. And God says, all right, let's pull the hedge in a little bit closer. And he pulls the hedge in a little bit closer, and now Job's children are outside the hedge. And so Satan comes in, has a whale of a time. The house falls on the children, all the children are at the oldest brother's house, and they're all eating and drinking and having a party and maybe a birthday party for somebody or whatever. They're all there, and all of a sudden the roof falls in on the house, kills everybody there. Some of them are killed in other ways, and every child of his dies. Seven sons and three daughters all die in one time, right there on one day. Job goes to sleep with seven sons and three daughters and lots of family, and he wakes up and nobody's alive. And God says to Satan, and what'd he do? Satan says, well, he didn't curse you, but I'm gonna tell you something. If you'll draw that hedge in just a little bit tighter, I'll guarantee you this time, this is it. This time, I'm going to get him to curse you to your face. And so God says, all right, I'm going to draw it in a little bit tighter, and here's the only stipulation. You can't kill him. You can do anything to him you want to, but you can't kill him. So the only thing Satan couldn't do is kill Job. He could do anything else he wanted to his body or anything. And so what did Satan do? He came in and had a whale of a time. He puts giant sores on Job's bodies. I mean, boils all over his body. That he took pieces of pottery and broke it and had little shavings of pottery, and he scraped the wounds to get the infection out. I mean, it was painful, it was harmful, it was terrible, it was boiled. He was sitting on the city garbage dump, scraping himself, dogs licking him. I mean, horrible. His wife, who was the only family member he had left, came to the trash pile where he was sitting and said, what's wrong with you, Job? Do you still think that God loves you? I mean, he used the word, do you maintain your integrity? But what that means is, do you think God loves you? Do you still think that with all this horrible stuff? Do you really think God loves you? Why don't you just curse God and die? And then Job gives that tremendously great, wonderful answer, and I just can't help but tell you what it was. Because I'm going to tell you something. This is a great answer. He says, woman, you speak as a foolish woman. He says, don't you know? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And you know what I think about it? Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, when God gives, I blessed him. Now that God takes away, you know what my attitude is? Bless him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that, Job did not fail God again. And then starts, for the remainder of the book, a series of visits by three friends. And I say, with friends like this, who needs enemies? And a fourth one comes in at the end of the book that takes the place of one of the three. But here, Elihu was one of the people that came in. Bildad was another one that came in. And Zophar was another one that came in. And at the end of the book, a little guy by the name of Elihu came in. And what they did is they came in to answer Job's question. And I'm going to show you what Job's question was, because you need to see it. It's a great question. Most people think the book of Job is written to answer the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But that's not the question of the book. Why bad things happened to Job is because God used him as a battlefield to prove that righteous people love God for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. I don't know why you may be suffering, but I would just about bet it wouldn't be for that same reason. So this book really doesn't answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? We suffer because we're human beings. We suffer because we live in a world that's depraved and fallen. We suffer because of the ebb and flow of everything that happens in life and everything that happens in eternity. Things aren't fair on this side of eternity. That's one reason I believe in heaven. I believe in heaven because God's just. And I'm going to tell you what, on this side of eternity, there's not much justice in this world. People are killed. Babies die. Great people suffer great losses in life. Things happen. Bad things happen to good people. When's that going to change? When is there going to be some justice in life? Well, it's not this side of eternity. I believe there's a heaven so that justice of God can reward great people for great lives. Because it's not happening here. And this book doesn't answer that question either, by the way. And it doesn't try to teach us to be patient either. Because Job's not patient. Job's accusing God and fussing at God and everything else. And why is this happening to me? And I wish I could get you in a court of law and you're not being fair to me. I mean, for 41 chapters, Job is just saying, what's going on? I don't know, God. Why are you treating me like this? I'm a worm. And he's just going on and on and on and on. And it's only in the last chapter where Job gets a perspective. And we'll read that in a minute, should I get there. But anyway, should I make it that far? But here's the question of Job. Here's the question of Job. Now, this is a great question. This is a question all of us have to ask, all right? Here it is. Then Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so, but how can man be righteous before God? You know what he's saying? How can unholy man be right in the presence of a holy God? Draw it out just a little bit. Same question, just drawn out a little bit. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot? How about that for a description? Look at your neighbor and say, I hope he's not talking about you. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. So that's not a really high, exalted look at who we are as human beings. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we are sinners. Now, I hope that that doesn't offend you when I say that you're a sinner. But it's a fact. All of us are sinners. The problem mankind has is that we are sinners. All of us are sinners. The most righteous person you know, the sweetest person you know, the most holy person you know has a problem. And that problem is that they are a sinner. Billy Graham's a sinner. Mother Teresa's a sinner. Some of the greatest saints that have ever lived on the face of God's earth are sinners. Job was a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. The person you're sitting beside is a sinner. The person you're sitting behind is a sinner. The person that's sitting in behind you is a sinner. We're all sinners. And we're sinners by birth. Because the Bible says that we all go forth estranged from the womb. In other words, from the time we're born, we're sinners. We're born that way. We're even conceived as a sinner. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't mean she was committing adultery when he was conceived. It meant from the very time he was conceived in the womb of his mother, he was a sinner. Because we're a sinner by nature. We're a sinner by birth. We're a sinner by choice. We choose to sin. Isaiah says, but all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one unto his own way. But the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. We choose to sin. We like to sin. Sin is fun. I know a lot of times people say, man, that sin is so horrible, it's so bad, and we try to tell our children how evil it is and how wrong it is and how bad it is, and I know exactly what we're trying to do, but the fact is they're looking at us and saying, yeah, it's fun. Yeah, if sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't do it, guys. That's just all it is to it. It is fun, but it's only fun for a season. It has some bad results. And so Job comes along here, and Job says, how can then people who are sinners be made holy, be made right with God? How can our lives be changed so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God? And so Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come along to try to answer this right question. However, I want you to see this because you need to know this, because when I start reading some of their questions, you're going to say, hey, that sounds like a pretty good answer. But I want you to know this from the very start. This is the last chapter, verse 7. Here's what God says about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. All right, so what do we learn from that? We learn that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's answers are not God's answers. That the answers that they give Job are not the right answers. They may sound good, they may look pleasant, they may, you know, calculate well, but God says they did not speak for me. So if they are not speaking for God, who are they speaking for? Satan. So this is how the devil answers the question, how can I be right with God? And that is the key question of life, guys. That is the essence of life. How can I, who am a worm, how am I, who am a sinner from birth, by choice and by nature, how could I ever be made right with a holy God who cannot stand in the presence of sin? How can we be brought together is the question. That's the question of Job. And so here come Job's three friends. Now, one little interesting sidebar here is that according to the Eastern custom of the day, if you came to see someone, if you came to someone's home and you were allowed to come in, you could not speak until the man of the house spoke to you. In other words, you knock on the door, Miss Job lets you in. Job is suffering. He's laying on his mat back in the back room somewhere suffering. And you walk into him and you want to talk to him about something. You can't speak until he speaks to you. And for 7 days, according to chapter 2, for 7 days, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar stand in front of Job, and Job doesn't say a word. Job doesn't say, hey guys, how are you? You know, what's happened? What's up? Doesn't say a word to him, and they just sit there and look at him for 7 days. Finally, after 7 days, Job speaks to them, and then Eliphaz gives him the first answer as to how a man can be right with God. Job, what's going on with you? What do you need to do right? So friend Eliphaz says, here's what you do. If you want to be right with God and you want to be holy before a holy God, the first thing you need to do is you need to listen to the spirits, Job. The spirits will guide you on what to do. They'll tell you what to do. Now, this is very subtle, but I want you to see what he said, all right? Because we live in a world that says the same thing. I mean, seriously. It'll be a great day in Christianity when we learn that everything that is spiritual is not from God. Yeah. You hear? Everything that sounds spiritual, everything that uses spiritual words and terms is not from God. I mean, look at what Eliphaz says. Now, he says, all right, Job, I was in my bed last night. Let me tell you what happened, man. This is just amazing. This will blow your mind. I don't know. As soon as this happened to me, when I got up this morning, first thing I said is, I got to go tell Job because this is unbelievable. This is so real, Job, I'm telling you. It was like, man, I was like right in the presence of God and I was right there in this spirit. and listen, this is what, now a word was secretly brought to me and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on man. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all of my bones shake. Oh man, it was just so exciting. I was beside myself. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice saying, "Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" What was Eliphaz's answer to Job, in essence? In essence, Eliphaz was saying, "A spirit came and visited me last night, and a spirit told me that a silly mortal man can never be right with a holy God. So don't even try to be right with God. It's useless. A mortal man cannot be right with a holy God. So just give it up and try to live as good as you can, because there's no way this is ever going to happen." Now, this is an answer from a spirit being that Eliphaz received in a dream at night, that it seemed so real to him that he said, "Man, I got to go tell my boy Job. I mean, Job suffered. I got to go tell him this. This is an amazing thing." And he comes down, and I'm sure with all the integrity of his heart, Eliphaz thought, "I'm telling Job the truth about what needs to happen in life." But there are lots of spirits out in the world, guys. I hope you know this. And I'm not trying to be spooky, really. You know me. I'm not a spooky person. I'm not a Christian magic person. I'm not one of these people that sees a demon behind every bush and, you know, we got to go hunt everything. But I'm telling you that there's a spirit realm out there that the Bible warns us about. And these are the answers that come from the spirit realm. And the answer would be, you know, I need to let this revelation, you know, sink into me. Here's one of them. The Bible says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This is talking about that there is an enemy out there that is in the spirit realm. And when we wrestle, we don't wrestle against each other. We wrestle against this spirit of unrighteousness that is out there in high places. You are not my enemy. I am not your enemy. It's not flesh and blood that is the problem that we have. It is that we have an enemy that's in high places that is causing dissension among us. It's because they're trying to lead us in the wrong direction, and they'll speak to us and they'll give us all of the answers that we're looking for. They're just the wrong answer to the right question. Another passage that tells us about this is 2 Corinthians. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." In other words, the enemy can present himself as being so right. You would think that was God talking to you. That this is not some evil. I mean, let me ask you something. In the Garden of Eden, what was the temptation? In the Garden of Eden, the temptation was not to go down. It was to go up. In Garden of Eden, the temptation was not to become, you know, rude, crude, and socially unacceptable. The temptation of the Garden of Eden was, "Eat this and you'll be like God. Eat this and your life will be way better. Eat this and you'll be righteous and you'll be holy and you'll be like God." And the temptation is always not to go down, but to go up. And so these spirits present themselves as angels of light, as helpers from the other world, you know, to give us the answer, the real answer. Here's another one. 1 John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." I'm just telling you that there are lots of spiritual influences that are bombing us, that are trying to give us the wrong answer to the right question. I mean, Satan will get us to ask the wrong question if he can. How many angels can dance on the pin of a needle? Can God create a rock that he can't move? I mean, you know, come on. I mean, all kinds of goofy stuff like that. Those are the wrong questions. What difference would it make anyway? That doesn't matter a bit. What matters is what's going to happen to me in eternity. What happens matters is, am I going to heaven when I die? What matters is, what happens to my family? Is there a better land? Is there a better place? Am I going there? Are the people I love going there? That's what matters in life, not how much money, how much popularity, and how much success. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're not taking any of it with you. The pants that you wear in the casket, if you get it from the funeral home, has no pockets in them. I don't know if you know this or not. If the funeral home dresses you, look, I'm pastor, I've been around a lot of funerals, I've been in a lot of funeral homes. I mean, not that I like it, but I mean, it's just a fact. But if you don't have clothes to be buried in and the funeral home dresses you, they put you in a suit and the pants have no pockets in them. You know why? You don't need any pockets. You're not taking any of it with you. So see, there are lots of questions that are ridiculous. They don't matter. So Satan tries to get you to ask the wrong question and get you sidetracked and get you out there in the twilight zone on stuff that doesn't matter. But when you do ask the right question, what he tries to do is give you the wrong answer to the right question. And there are lots of forces that do that. You know, when I was young, I was a teenager. I don't know if you guys, I don't even know if it's still around because I'm not obviously a teenager anymore. But when we were teenagers, we had like little Ouija boards. Is that thing still around?
Yeah.
All right, little Ouija boards. Have any of you, now don't raise your hand, but just have any of you ever played with one of those things? Now, I know that lots of people say, oh, it's just fun, Pastor. It's not anything serious. It's not anything to be concerned about. Listen, let me tell you, the spirit realm's not something to play with. I'm going to just tell you that. And I'm going to tell you something else, too. It might seem innocent. It might seem naive. It might seem childish. It might seem childlike. But I'm telling you, it's dangerous to play with stuff like that. You know how we, you know what seances is, it was the big term that was used. Do you know where seances came from? They were popularized by a bishop, a Catholic bishop, who was supposed to have contacted his dead son. And it made it popular that you could contact the dead. But may I tell you this, the truth about this? You can't talk to dead people. I'm going to tell you that, and I know, and if I'm hurting somebody's feelings in here or messing you up, I'm sorry. I don't really mean to be. I know maybe some of you think, I talked to Daddy last night. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You talked to a demon imitating Daddy. That's who you talked to. Because Jesus himself said, between us and them, there is a great gulf fixed that no man can cross. That those that would want to come from there to here cannot, neither can we go from here to there. And so Jesus, unless Jesus was wrong, Jesus said, you're not talking to dead people. They're not coming back and you're seeing them and they're talking to you. They're not watching over you and making sure nothing happens to you. I know you love Daddy and you love Mama, but they're gone. They're on the other side of eternity, and you do not see them. You do not see images of them. You do not hear words from them. You do not hear their voices. What you're hearing, if you're hearing something, is a demon imitating them so that they can lead you astray. That's a seance. Astrology is another thing. I know, you know, it's not a big deal made about it because we're too sophisticated for all that. But let me just tell you something. You know what astrology is? Jean Dixon made that popular. She's dead now. Back in the early 90s, I think she passed away. But she made lots of predictions. She was one of the most famous. She had an article in the paper. She had a column in the paper. And she was the most famous predictor of all this stuff. And she predicted a lot of things that were uncannily right. I mean, there were some things that she got right. And they were big things and all that kind of stuff. But many things she got wrong. So she didn't know enough. If this was God talking to her, she wouldn't have ever gotten anything wrong. So the fact that she got a bunch of stuff wrong means that she wasn't hearing from God. So who was she hearing from? She knew too much to be hearing it from man, but she didn't know enough to be hearing it from God. Where did it come from? You know what astrology is? Astrology says it's the stars that make the decisions for you, and what star you were born under, or what luck form fashion you were born under, is what determines life. You know what the Bible says? Your decisions determine your direction. Your decisions determine your destiny. It's not what star you were born under. It's not what constellation was in charge. It's not some astrology, you know, horoscope. I'm an Aries. I'm a Pisces. I'm a Virgo. I'm a blah, 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 blah. I'm a child of God. And God makes my choices. And when I say yes to him, that determines my direction and my destiny. Eliphaz would say, hey, I listened to a spirit. Let me tell you what the spirit said. That spirit said, and it seemed so real. He said, this has to be true. It was so real. But God said, he did not speak for me. God said, just in case you might be a little confused or wonder whether that could be true, I want you to know Eliphaz did not speak for me. So Eliphaz is that. Eliphaz gives us the spirit answer, you know. And then here's the answer of Bildad. I got to move on. Bildad says, listen to the wisdom of the ages. In other words, listen to the accumulated wisdom of the men that have always lived. The Platos, the Socrates, the Aristotles, you know, the philosophers of the world. Well, that was his name, wasn't it? Wild horse, wild stallions. Bill and Ted for most of you. Hey, my children watched it. I'm saying. Bildad says, all right, what you need to do is look, you need to listen to all of the accumulated wisdom. In other words, here's what Bildad's trying to get us to do. Substitute thus saith the mind of man for thus saith the word of God. In other words, it's not really important what God said. It's important what all these philosophers and these thinkers and these wisdom of the ages and all that. That's what's important. Just start studying all of that stuff and it'll lead you to be right with God. Let me just show you what he said. This is how he said it. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing because our days on the earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from the heart? In other words, don't you think that all of the accumulated wisdom of men throughout the ages will give you the right answer? Don't you think they will lead you to the right understanding and they will lead you to know how to be right with God? Because, you know, they had many years, they had much wisdom, and you were just born yesterday and you don't have all the answers and you don't know everything you need to know. So listen to them and all of their wisdom will guide you and teach you and you can learn how to be right with a holy God. That sounds so good. I mean, that sounds like, hey, you know, that's right, really, because they were like us and they were searching for the same thing we were searching for. So, hey, that's what we need to do. We just need to listen to them. Listen to what Jesus said about this kind of thing. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Wise, by the way, are people that know things naturally. These are people that's not like studied wisdom. That is, you've been given a gift and you're wise and you know things quite naturally. So Jesus said, Lord, I'm thankful that you haven't given the answers to all these things to the people who have natural wisdom in life, because that means people that didn't have it wouldn't know the answer, right? And the prudent. Prudent just means you've studied and have some knowledge because you've studied and you've worked hard and you have degrees. So what Jesus is saying is, Lord, I'm thankful that you have not given the information that people need to be right with me to the wise people who know everything and to the prudent people who've studied everything, but you have revealed them unto babes. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a babe. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you're a babe, all right. Woo, you're a babe. All right, don't start anything now. Don't start it. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. In other words, Jesus said, this is what God has done. God has not revealed things to the smart people. God's not revealed things to the studied people. God reveals them unto babes. God gives the information you need to be right with him to the most untrained people, the most unlearned people, the simplest people in life, those that are just like babes that are naive and innocent and they don't know anything. But he gives us all of the information that we need to be right with a holy God. That's what Jesus is saying. So it's not the accumulated wisdom of the ages. You're not going to get smart enough to know God. It's by relationship. It's not by learning. Then here's the last answer. The last answer of the friend of Zophar. This one is probably the most dangerous because it sounds the best. Look at what he says. Let me get it open to you. There we go. If you would prepare your heart. Now listen to this. Now listen and think about what he's saying here. Here's Zophar. Zophar says, I tell you what, God gave me the answer and here's the answer. If you would prepare your heart. All right, let's meditate, Job. Get right. Okay, get in a quiet place. Turn on some music. Prepare your heart, right? Get out of the rat race. Get yourself separated. Take a little time. Just quieten yourself down. Get a little good music going, put a little sage in the pot or whatever, get it up there. If you would prepare your heart and stretch forth your hands toward him, all right, we got to do that. That's our ritual. That's what we do. We got to stretch out. All right, we got to get quiet. We got to, and then we got to stretch forth. So now we got a ritual involved. If iniquity be in your hand and you put it far away and you would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, all right, got to meditate. Now think about what I'm saying. All right, Job, here's how you be right with God. Here's how you find God. All right, get somewhere where you can get quiet and you can meditate. You can get reflective. Get your heart all settled down. Doesn't this sound good? Yeah. Get all settled down. Put on some quiet stuff. Maybe put on a little worship. Put on a little something. Get all quiet down. And then lift your hands up before God. Show him, you know, prove to him you're holy. You get your hands up. Get yourself in the right position now. Got to get in the right position. And then put all that evil stuff out of your life and start living right. In other words, turn over a new leaf. Then you'll be right with God. Now that one probably sounds the best. Because see, everybody's not going to get involved with demon worship and seances and drugs and stuff like that. David Wilkerson said that he's never seen anybody who worships the devil who first didn't turn themselves over through the use of drugs. The word sorcery in the Bible is pharmakaios, from which we get our word pharmacy. Drugs are spiritual influences in our life, by the way. But regardless of that, everybody's not going to be a drug addict. Everybody's not going to be a seance. Everybody's not going to get involved with demons. Everybody's not going to study the past ages and the past wisdom. Everybody's not going to do that. So here's another answer. Let's try religion. Let's get us some place where we can get quiet, we can meditate, we can raise our hands, we can do the right things, we can go through the motions, we can turn over a new leaf. May I say to you, you can turn over a new leaf every day of your life and be just as lost as a goose. You can change your life as much as you want to. You can meditate. You can get quiet. You can dance and jump and shout. You can proclaim the victory. You can do all of that stuff you want to and still be lost, because it's a relationship with Christ that is the answer to how can holy God be right with man who is a worm, who is a sinner. But Bildad's answer sounds so good because it's so reasonable. Sounds like, hey, that's the thing. Let me give you this answer because I want you to see it, and then I'm going to read the chapter and let you go. Then you can surely, he just goes on, lift up your face, and you'll forget your misery. All right, here's God's answer. You know, you had Bildad, you had Eliphaz, you had Zophar, now you have God. Here's what God says. In chapter 9, for Job is praying and Job is saying about what he needs. He's saying, you know, I've had this answer from Eliphaz. I've had this answer from Bildad. I've had Zophar's answer. What we need is, God is not a man as I am that I might answer him and that we should go to court together. Now, is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both of us? What is Job praying for here? What? I mean, Job is saying, look, I have a problem. My problem is God's not a man like I am. So I can't take God to court. I can't stand before a judge and him stand before a judge and both of us make our case and let the judge decide, because he's not a man like me. So what I need is And I love the old King James word. I need a dazed man. It's what the word was, a dazed man. A dazed man just simply has been translated, and it's true, a mediator. A mediator is someone who stands for both parties. In other words, it's like a king and a beggar. If a king and a beggar were in a dispute, the beggar would say, all right, let me get one of my friends and let them decide. And the king would say no, because you would get another beggar, and you two beggars would see things your way. And the king said, I got a better idea. Let me get another one of my friends to judge. And then the beggar would say, no, because you're going to get another king. And you two kings are going to team up against me. And so what Job was saying is, I need somebody that is a beggar and a king. I need somebody that's a combination of God and a combination of man. What was Job praying for, guys? Job was praying for, let me read it. Timothy says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Job was praying for Jesus. Job was saying, I need somebody that can lay his hand on God and lay his hand on me and bring us both together. I need somebody that's all God and no man and all man and no God. What I need is Jesus, the God man, the only one that's ever been, never been one like him, never be another one again. I need Jesus. And so Job, way back in the Old Testament, is praying for what God eventually sent to us, Jesus Christ, who could stand and make reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. And without Christ, there is no answer to that. I know you might say, what happened in the end? Let me just read it to you. I know it's time to go. I'm just going to pan through and just talk to you a second, okay? Is that all right? All right. Then Job answered and said to the Lord, this is the last chapter, starting the first verse. There's only about 17 verses, so hang on. You're all right. Then Job answered and said to the Lord. So this is how it ended. This is what happened at the end. Then Job answered and said to answered the Lord and said, I know. Now this is Job. Remember, Job's most righteous man ever lived. God's the one. God said, Job's my man. Job's holy. Job's everything. You know, you can't get Job to sin against me. And Satan said, I can and I'll do it. And I'll get him cursed to your face and blah, blah. And went through all these trials and battles and everything. All right. This is the man who's about to talk right now. And you listen to what he said about himself. You see where Job comes to in life and follow this. Then Job answered, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, nobody can stop your plan. Nobody can hinder you. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Job, I know it doesn't say it, but what it is God asked Job this question. God says, who is it that is confusing everything by asking the wrong questions? That's what that means. God says, who is it that's confusing what needs to be asked by asking all the wrong questions? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Job said, I'm sorry, I've spoken foolishly. God says, who is it that's clouding up everything by asking the wrong questions? Job said, it's me, God. I asked the wrong questions. I'm sorry, I asked the wrong questions. Things too wonderful. Look at that. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Here, this is Job, here and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye, Job says, God, I didn't really know you. I've just known what my ear heard, what people said about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, now look at him. He said, when I see you, look at how I see myself. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job said, look, I asked the wrong questions. I've been making charges I didn't know anything about. God, I'm sorry for that. I've confused everything. But now I see you like you really are. I didn't know you. I just heard about you. But now I see you like you really are. And when I see you like you really are, I see myself like I really am. And I am nothing but a worm and a maggot. And I'm covering myself with dust and ashes. God, forgive me, a sinner. And that's the most righteous man on the face of the earth. That's how he sees himself when he finally sees God as God is. And I'm going to tell you what it did to God. It broke God's heart. God could not take it anymore. See, God's the one that started all this. God's the one that challenged Satan to a duel. It wasn't Satan that challenged God. It was God that challenged Satan. God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? God said, I'm the one put you on the line, man. I'm the one that did this to you. I'm the one that I started all this. And he said, and I'm fixing to stop it too. Because somebody like that, I can't let him keep on being suffered. I can't let him be abused anymore. Man, this is killing me. And so verse 7, he gives that answer that we've read. And after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken for me what's right as my servant Job has. Now he's going to give him some instructions. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. In other words, go in there and apologize and repent and offer a sacrifice and say, we're so stupid and you're right. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. In other words, you better get in there and you better repent and apologize, and you better hope Job prays for you, because if Job doesn't pray for you, I'm going to deal with you. But if Job will pray for you, I'll let it slide, is what he's basically saying. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, by the way, the smallest man in the Bible, he was only a Shuhite, and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. See, man, they went in and they got down and they said, Job, we're sorry. And Job said, that's all right, man. I forgive you. Come here, let me pray for you. And Job prayed for his friends. God blessed these guys. They didn't know what they were doing. They were trying to do right. They've been good men. God, don't hold them to their charge. They didn't know what they were saying. Give them wisdom to know what to do. Help them be better men in the future. God, don't lay this on their charge. Take this away from them. Accept the sacrifices that are made for the offering of sin. God, these are good men. These are great men. Don't hurt them, God. Don't. And God said, that's it, man. That's it. Devil, out. Out. You out. I can't take this anymore. This is there's no more righteous man than that in the face. I'm not letting him suffer. You devil, out, you know. And he kicked the devil out, and look what happened. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. When Job prayed for his friends, man, those people that accused him and belittled him and said all kind of things against him and all, you know, all of that. Job prayed for him, and when he did, it broke God's heart, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Look at that. Twice as much. This is why I ask you to remember how many sons and daughters he had and how many camels and all that. Then came to him all of his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, which means little dove, and the name of his second Kezia, sweet spice, and the name of his third Karen Hapaku, child of beauty. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days. 4 generations. Job saw. You know, the interesting thing to me, and I was looking at it, and let me just scan back because I want you to see this. It's not a gigantic deal, but I do want you to see. The Bible says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, and he gave him double. He gave him twice as much. All right, now look at this. He had 7,000, so he's got 14,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels, so now he's got 6,000 camels. He had 1,000 yoke of oxen, 500 yoke of oxen, now he's got 1,000. And he had 500 female donkeys, and now he's got 1,000. So he got double sheep, double camels, double yoke of oxen, double female donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Wait a minute. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Yeah. So he should have like 14 sons and 6 daughters. I mean, if he got twice as much, he got twice as much of everything, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then, you know what dawned on me? All right, when Job gets to heaven, he's going to have how many sons? 14 sons. How many daughters? 6 daughters. Because he didn't lose them, did he? They just got temporarily displaced. So when Job gets to heaven, he's got 14 sons, 6 daughters. All right, let's stand on our feet. That's enough of that. All right, bless the Lord. All right. Going to better land. Right question, wrong answer. Just bow your head with me 1 second. You know.